Glad you're here. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. You know, do you ever have those days when you wake up and you just have that keen awareness that this day will be a day that's different from every other day? That pivotal things will happen on this day. I have that strong sense this morning and prayed with our deacons before worship and just asking that the Lord would do something in one person's life that would be a pivot point today for the rest of their experience. And so maybe that's you. And I would encourage you this morning is not just to listen with your ears, but listen with your heart. Not just try to understand with your intellect, but really try to hear and respond to the voice of the Lord. Amen? All right, we're coming to the close of our series on the tough sayings of Jesus. We're going to look at a passage this morning from Matthew 10. In this passage, Jesus is preparing the disciples to go out on his behalf as missionaries. And so he's giving them direction, reminding them of the core of their message. And it's a good word for us today. I want to invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Stand with me. If you're able, we're going to read Matthew 10, starting in verse 34. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we do ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts as you call some this morning to begin following you as disciples. For others of us, you send us out and may we be armed and reminded of what we're really all about. I pray, God, that you would empower the preaching, that you would apply the word to our hearts. God, we're broken where we look at things the wrong way, where we're weak or timid or afraid or faithless. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to strengthen us and to draw us near, and by the Spirit's work in our life, that you would speak in the stillness of our heart and encourage and rebuke and correct as needed. I pray, Lord, for you to be at work today. We love you, Father. We want to encounter you today in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Have you seen this symbol? Facebook maybe, or on the internet. This is the Arabic symbol for our letter N. It's shorthand for Nazarene. And it is being used by the Islamic State militants there in Iraq and in Syria to indicate that this is the home of someone who follows the most famous Nazarene of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those people, once identified as Christian, are given three options. They can move, they can pay a tax, or they can face death. Once this symbol is painted on their door, they have 24 hours to decide. You know, it's horrifying to think about and see the pictures on TV. For so long, we've either been happily oblivious to the persecution of believers around the world or whatever. But the bottom line is, now we can't hide from it. It's very much a part of living for Jesus in the world in which we live. There's people imprisoned in Iran and in China and in different places where it is where following Christ is either overtly illegal or punishable by death in some places. Churches being destroyed in Egypt, and this symbol is one that ought to be a continual reminder for those of us who follow the Lord Jesus of the high price that some brothers and sisters in Christ today will pay to be identified publicly as a follower of Jesus. Now, this passage we're reading this morning contains a phrase that is the most quoted statement of Jesus in the New Testament, and that's the part where he talks about taking up your cross daily and following him. That one statement We have more references to that in the New Testament than any other statement of Jesus. And the beginning remark about not coming to bring peace but a sword is our tough saying this morning. And by understanding that, we've got to understand the business about taking up your cross this morning. And for us this morning, there's, as I mentioned in the prayer, there's a couple of points of application. If you're here this morning and you're a guest and you're watching all of this and you've yet to make up your own mind about what it means to be a Christ follower, this is an important message for you. This is Jesus telling his disciples, here's our basic appeal. This is what we're all about. And so you understand this, you understand what's involved in following Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you've already claimed to do so, we are to be treating each day as a missionary. We get up every morning, we get dressed, we go about our day. No matter where you work, what you do for a living, you have a greater calling, and that's to represent the Lord Jesus. And so as you go forward, you and I need to be reminded of these same truths, the same things that Jesus was telling the disciples. Right, this is the last coaching session before they're sent out. We need to be reminded of these things as well. Here's what Jesus says: I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, what in the world did that mean? Well, let's look at for a moment at what he didn't mean when he said that. Well, Jesus did not mean that as believers we are to take violent measures against other people. That's not at all what he's describing here, that we should pick up a sword. Now, this passage and some similar recounting of this teaching of Jesus in other gospels was used during the Crusades to justify some of their behavior. That's not at all what Jesus meant, that as followers of Christ, there's an appropriate time to take up a sword. That does not mean that Jesus doesn't care about peace. Matter of fact, we're going to look in just a moment what Scripture is he's described as the Prince of Peace. The character of God is one of peace. What we look forward to in heaven is peace. So to say that what Jesus was trying to communicate was that peace didn't matter, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he won't bring peace at the right point in time. He's not saying that he intentionally came to create conflict. What he said was when the message of the gospel is proclaimed, it will create conflict, but that's not the purpose, not just to be an agitator and stir things up just for grins. He's not saying that he wants us to neglect our families. There's too many other scriptures that talk about the importance of fathers not exasperating their children and training them, of husbands and wives loving each other as a picture of Christ in the church. We don't negate all of those. So Jesus is not advocating the neglect of our family. And when he talks about being worthy, he's not somehow communicating that we earn his love. So let's debunk a few immediate things here to say that what Jesus didn't mean by that. But we need to understand this. When we receive Jesus Christ, we become part of a war. And that war started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the snake slithered into the garden and did his deal. And that war started right there. And from that point in human history forward, there have been the followers of God and the followers of Satan. And in case you're wondering, all of us were born on the wrong team. Okay, and so from the moment we were born, we were a part of this war, but there's no problem to the devil when you're already up on his team. But when you begin to follow Jesus, you then move to the front line, so to speak, and you are then engaged in an ongoing conflict that is the backdrop to understanding what Jesus meant when he said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. If you don't understand the spiritual conflict that every follower of Christ is a part of, you're not going to understand what Jesus meant with this statement. Let's look for a moment at what the bigger teaching of Scripture is about peace. Because anytime we have a hard teaching or a confusing statement, good biblical interpretation tells us we should let the clear teachings of Scripture help us understand the more ambiguous ones. All right, so let's do that for a moment. First of all, when we use the word peace, when the Scripture uses the word peace, he is not talking about just the lack of conflict. So we can say that there is peace in our neighborhood to mean that nobody's out fighting in the streets. But Jesus's and the Scripture's definition of peace is greater than that. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of harmony. Okay, so when we talk about peace, it's not what we're doing without. It's the presence of a deep and abiding harmony in life where all is right and as created and intended. Three kinds of peace that we experience in life. The first one is a peace with God, right? The scripture, again, in that characterization of this war says that all of us were born at enmity with God. There's conflict. There's overt wrath from God towards our sin and rebellion from man towards God. There's disharmony. And so one form of peace is to be brought into a harmonious and a right relationship with the Lord where there's peace. Another one is peace with other people, right? We know all about that. And having right relationships and even with people that we may struggle to get along with, we can still have peace. And then there's a peace within yourself, right? Knowing that you are doing and being what God made you to do and be. And there is a deep and abiding rightness and peace that, man, it's better than any other possession we might have in this life. So there's peace with God, there's peace with other people, and there's a peace within ourselves. Let's look just, and I want to do a jet tour here. For those of you who may be frustrated because I go too quickly, you've got some scriptures to refer back to. The first thing we want to look at is that peace is part of the very character of God, right? Over and over again in the New Testament, God is referred to as the God of peace, right? And we see in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, part of the Godhead, is described as the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Peace is a picture of the full presence of the Lord when we enter into heaven. Everything is right in ourselves and with other people and with God himself. And of that end, there will be that kind of peace. There will be no end. This sort of peace in this life is the very blessing of the Lord, right? It's the blessing of God. It's not something we earn. It's not something that we necessarily create. It's the blessing of the Lord. Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And Luke 2:14, the angels declared when Jesus was arriving that there would be peace among those with whom the Lord was pleased. John 14, as Jesus is comforting the disciples, he's just told them, I'm about to be arrested and crucified. And he was comforting them. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So there's a peace that's a part of who God is. There's a peace that is only received as a blessing from the Lord. And there's a peace that is a pursuing of peace that's a responsibility of all believers. You know, we know from the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. But we also see in 2 Timothy 2 that we're to flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, hope, or righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Romans 2:12-18 says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. There's the indication that there's going to be some people that you just can't make peace with, but as much as it's up to us, we should live at peace with all people. So peace is part of who God is. It's a blessing from the Lord. It's a responsibility of all believers. Personal peace is the consequence of walking closely with the Lord. I mentioned a moment ago that one of the forms of peace was that internal rightness when everything was, there was harmony. That comes from walking in a right relationship with the Lord. John 16:33, Jesus said that in me you may have peace. Romans 14:12 says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says that one of the fruits that comes out of your life when you walk rightly with the Lord, love, joy, peace, right? So this is a consequence. When we draw near to the Lord, we walk rightly with the Lord, there's a peace that happens within us, irrespective of what may be going on the outside of our life. Everything might be falling apart on the outside, but on the inside, there can be a deep and abiding peace that is generated by the presence of the Lord. This peace was purchased for us. And the purchase price was the blood of Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You see, when we look at the cross and the crucified Christ, we need to understand the transaction that was taking place, that our guilt and shame was laid upon him, the chastisement, as Isaiah 53 says, so that we could be forgiven. Colossians 1:20 says, through him, he reconciled to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Finally, peace with one another is provided for us by the Lord. There's a lot of community initiatives that are well-intentioned, of racial reconciliation, of justice, of all sorts of things that are intended to create a brand of peace between people. But really, the only kind of lasting, enduring peace with each other is provided by the Lord. Ephesians 2 describes a peace where the racial and social barriers that had separated the people had been broken down. He says, he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, as we look at peace, obviously peace matters. Peace is the character of God, but peace must come in the right order. You know, we need to worship the Lord and recognize that peace will be a consequence, not worship peace, because sometimes we can pay the wrong price to get short-term peace. What I'd like to do is tear apart our passage a little bit now. Let's look at verse 34. As we try to understand exactly what Jesus meant, verse 34 says, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." For me, what this passage is communicating, first of all, is that Jesus came to change everything by calling individuals to walk with God. Recently, I was told the story of a woman in our church who came to Christ in the last year. She's a single mom and gone through some extremely hard times. But when she gave her life to Jesus, internally things got better, externally things got worse because her family were not supportive of that decision, and that has, in the short run, made things even worse for her because of her decision to follow the Lord. I believe that's at the heart of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. He says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword," and this sword is a metaphor for division. And he's saying, listen, when we follow Jesus, it means we are repenting of following Satan, of our old ways. So there is a dividing line of what was and what is, and the people that we're in relationship, that we're around, they may still be a part of what was. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, exactly what it means is that everything changes. And this ministry is one that is inherently controversial, because either you accept the claims of Christ on your life and repent of your old ways and follow Him, or you hate Him. And we live in a time when people claim to love Jesus and dislike His church, or love Jesus but not sure they believe the Bible. They have a sentimental view of Jesus that's not an accurate historical or biblical one. Right? When we're talking about following Jesus, that puts us at odds and in opposition to the world around us that does not follow Him. And we can be pleasant and we can be clear in our positions, but fundamentally, we are going to be in opposition on social issues, on core values, on truth with the people around us that don't follow Jesus, and the majority don't. And so we need to understand that when Jesus came, He came to change everything. He's sending His disciples out with the reminder now, hey, listen, this is not going to make you people of popularity and influence. Not you and not the people that you're inviting to follow Me as disciples. This will be inherently confrontational and divisive. This does not, by the way, mean that Christians should intentionally be obnoxious. In case you're wondering, we all know some of those. None in our church, of course. This is not an invitation to be obnoxious or antagonistic. This is the natural consequence of taking a position of following a Jesus in a world that are going the opposite direction. Salvation and new birth are always a personal response to the Lord. When a person is right with the Lord, when they enter into peace with God, purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross, they repent of their old ways and they follow Him, they then become part of a family, but you don't get saved by being part of the family of faith. Too many people have confused church involvement with real salvation, with real discipleship. This one, real discipleship, must precede real faith family. So we call people individually to respond to Jesus, and certainly they're welcome in to be part of us as a result. Now, so when we read this, and Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword," He's saying, listen, the message of the need to repent and obey Jesus is going to be confrontational and divisive. I brought a sword, okay? And also, we need to understand that Jesus calls individuals to be radically committed to Him. Look in verse 35. He says, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You know, basically what He's saying here is that the call to commit to follow Jesus is going to challenge and be in conflict sometimes with our closest interpersonal relationships. Okay, I remember vividly as a youth pastor, went away on a teenager retreat one weekend, and we had a high school girl who gave her life to Christ. And without any coaching, without any coaching whatsoever. She made a decision to give her life to Christ and was excited. And without coaching, she came back the following Wednesday and announced that she had broken up with her boyfriend who was not a believer. For her, the implications of following Jesus meant the old ways must change. And it was interesting because as I began to ask her how that played out, she said, "I told him, you know that I love you, but now I love somebody else more." Boy, listen, what a powerful witness to him. That young man wound up coming to Christ himself about 6 months later. He was hurt and he was mad in the moment. But how many of us try to make peace with what was and follow into the future of the Lord Jesus? And it never works. Listen, following Christ means a radical commitment to leave some things behind, to make them lesser in our priorities, and entrust them to the Lord. And if they work out, they work out. And if they don't, they don't. But our first commitment is to follow in obedience the Lord Jesus that we claim. Amen? Okay, so listen, he calls us individually, right? There's no group dynamic when we have to stand before the throne and give account for our life. And there's no group dynamic when he calls us to follow as a disciple, repent of our old ways, and trust Jesus. But then when we do, that is a radical kind of commitment. And the strongest competition, in interpersonal relationships is going to be family. The old notion that blood is thicker than water, Jesus is directly taking that on and saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, human relationships will not trump a spiritual commitment to follow Christ. And that's going to look like different things in our lives. I have vivid memories of different people who have been put at crossways with family members. Whether it was to follow Jesus, would it look like changing some of their lifestyle choices or surrendering to a call to ministry or missions and any number of different things that often put us at odds with the people that love us the most because they don't share a commitment to follow Christ. He's saying, listen, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to understand that one of the things that needs to be subjugated to a first commitment to Jesus is our interpersonal relationships, whether it's romantic or whether it's familial. We can't follow Jesus without making a crucial choice of where our ultimate loyalty will lie. The only way a believer can escape conflict is to deny Christ and compromise his witness. Right? That's the constant challenge of walking faithfully throughout your life is there are all of these off-ramps, right? Jesus calls me to be this kind of person, to value and love these things and live this way, but the pressure around me is continual to compromise. And the only way to diminish the conflict is to compromise. You see, when Jesus talks about peace, much of the peace that he's promising is in the future because in the present, there's conflict if we're going to follow the Lord. Listen, if you want peace and harmony in the immediate, in all of your relationships, don't follow Jesus. Right? Become that fluid person that just agrees with everybody and keeps their mouth shut. If you want some immediate harmony, that's the best way to go. If you want to be faithful and have the ultimate peace, then it's going to mean some hard choices in the here and now. It's going to take some courage and some clarity that says, I'll please Jesus even if the rest of the world is disappointed. Now, as we read this, he goes on in verse 36. He says, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus' call to radical commitment and will challenge our loyalties and transform our relationships. I remember reading a story a few years ago about a missionary that was participating in a worship service, and they were going to baptize that day, and looking in the back and seeing luggage lined up against the back wall. He asked the local pastor, what's the luggage for? He said, those are the people getting baptized. He said, I don't understand. He goes, because here, they know that once they publicly follow Jesus, they can't go home. So they packed their bags. So following Jesus for them was a clear point of separation from what was. We lived in Gainesville, Florida 10 years ago. We had a large ministry of international students studying at University of Florida. Many of them were graduate students. Many of them were from China. And I noticed we had a number of Chinese students over the years that would give their life to Christ and be baptized there. And I noticed there was a couple that the only time they ever showed up was for baptism service. They sit in the back row and they had a video camera. And I became friends with some of our Chinese students that were studying there. And I said one day, hey, who are your friends and why do they only come to baptism? Do they go to another church? Oh, no. They're from the Communist Party. They're here to record baptism. I said, that's curious. Why would they do that? He goes, well, all of us know that once you are publicly baptized, you can't go home. And so these people are there to videotape that, which it was one of those ironic kind of things, because you meet them and they're very friendly. Oh, hey, how you doing? Nice to meet you. Yeah, we're here to make sure that they can come home. Right? I think it would change our whole flavor of our ministry, wouldn't it, if that was the case? Hey, listen, if you want to give your life to Christ, if you want to be baptized, go ahead and pack your bags because, you know, your family's going to reject you. You'll never be able to go back. Just want to make sure you know what you're getting into. Right? That does not change for us, even though we live in a culture that's going to be more accepting of a commitment to follow Jesus. The kind of resistance we'll receive will be different. But I suspect it might actually be easier for some to follow Jesus if there was a clearer line in the dirt. Because what we have many times is a statement of support, but really there's going to be that nagging, continual resistance to everything that's involved in following Christ that makes it more and more difficult. It would be easier just to draw a hard line and know whose team we're really on. But as we look at this together, he talks here about a person's enemies being those of his own household. This sounds really extreme, considering we live in the comfortable security of a society where you know, at least tolerates Christian commitment. But as we look at this together, this animosity that comes when a family member makes a commitment to follow Jesus is something that ought to be expected. You know, if you look in your family, and even though those who they'll love you and they'll support you for following Jesus, if they don't follow the Lord themselves, ultimately it's going to come out. And where I see this in our day and time the most often is people that will claim to be Christian, right? They prayed a prayer at some point, but they're not walking with the Lord. They have a friend or a family member, or a boyfriend, a girlfriend that really comes to Christ, and now the conflict exists because, oh, I'm a Christian. And so now that you are, and you think that everything that I've been doing is wrong, and there turns into this whole big ugly thing about you're judging me, etc. When really, what's happening is right here, right out of the words of Jesus, right? The people that are closest to you wind up becoming enemies. It's interesting for those of us that are already followers of Christ, the statement he makes here, that if you don't love Jesus more than any other human relationship, you're not worthy of me. And then later on, it's going to say the same thing about taking up our cross. We're not worthy of him. Let's kind of look at that for a moment. You know, this is as I mentioned at the very beginning, it could be misunderstood that we're somehow earning the love of the Lord. That's not what's happening here. When Jesus talks about worthiness, he's not talking about proving ourselves. He's saying our response to the great gift that we've received is appropriate. That's what he's saying. When we look at this passage, it could sound very morbid, because clearly Jesus is saying anyone that wants to follow me as a disciple needs to be willing to sacrifice human relationships, lay down their own life. That's the heart level commitment of a follower of Christ. We listen to that and we think, oh, that's such a, well, that'd be rough, and I don't know if I could do that, and man, I hope I would be faithful. And we look at it from a negative lens, but when we really understand God is not asking anything of us greater than what he's already done on our behalf, right? He says, I sent my one and only son. I laid it all on the line to make it possible for you to be bought back from the price of your sin. And being bought back, you no longer have to be afraid of physical death because you have a spiritual home in heaven. So listen, lighten up. Enjoy the ride, because when you're a follower of Jesus, you've got the right perspective that your life is more than just these few years. It's for all of eternity, and your home in heaven is secure. You don't have to be afraid of letting some people down the short run. You don't have to be afraid of what might be done to you physically, because you know where you're going. Isn't that good? So when we read this, there's kind of this ominous tone to this whole thing. You got to hate your family. You got to take up your cross. But really, ultimately, when we have an eternal perspective, this is exciting. We understand, we get it, that we are a part of an open war, and we're choosing the Lord's side. We know who's going to win. We know where we're going to wind up, so we don't have to be afraid. But what we don't get to do is redefine what it means to be a disciple. So when he talks about you're not worthy, that means we have somehow cheapened the gospel bought by the blood of Jesus when we say, oh, it's okay, we'll ignore that. Oh, it's okay, you can kind of play fast and loose with that. You can compromise here or there. And he said, listen, that is not a worthy response to the great love that has been demonstrated towards us when the Lord sent his son to die on our behalf. Finally, Jesus' call to radical commitment will transform just our basic motivation. What's he say here? This is the part I mentioned earlier. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever will lose his love, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a radical commitment that transforms us at our core. It's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to count the cost. I choose Jesus over the people in my life I love the most. That's tough in and of itself. But he's saying, listen, following Jesus requires us to confront our most basic motivation of self-preservation. You don't have to train a child to take their hand off of a hot stove. It's ingrained to look out for number one, right? Selfishness is born in us, right? We look out for number one. That's the way we're wired. That's the way we're oriented. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, he's saying, hey, listen now. That's going to require the same level of commitment that the Lord demonstrated to us in sending his son. It takes all of us. Now, when I read this, the first thing that it really stands out to me is that is humanly impossible. Now, if you read this, my whole life I've heard this passage and similar ones in the other Gospels preached, and it always is a sense of like, man, that's just, I could never do that. Well, that's kind of the point, right? We said last week that being born again is a miracle. Right? The work of God in us is a miraculous thing where God convicts us. He opens our eyes. It's like we're bumbling along through life with blinders on. We can't really see what's happening around us. And for a moment, the Lord opens our eyes and we see the stark reality between heaven and hell, between following Jesus and following ourselves and our old ways and Satan's leadership in our life. And we have a choice to make to repent of our old ways and put our faith in Jesus or continue to put the blinders back on and bumble our way through the rest of our life. And so when we read this, what he's saying here is we have come to a place where the work of the Spirit of God in our life is such where he has opened our eyes, convicted us of our sin, and called us to trust him. Right? All of this gut-level transformation is done to us. It's evidence of a decision to wholeheartedly follow Jesus. Listen, if I go out, and by the way, let me just say this morning. This is not how to grow a church. Right, to get up and say, man, you got to be willing to die for Jesus. If you won't die for Jesus, this might not be the church for you. Listen, it'll be me and one or two people next Sunday. But these are the words of Jesus. And we need to understand that the call to commitment, it's impossible to put it in more extreme terms. And for those of you who are thinking, I just don't know if I can do that, you're in a good place. Because the Lord is the one who does the changing of us. But we come to him open-handed, not holding anything back. There are real-time decisions that we have to make along the way, throughout our life. It begins at a point of saying yes to Jesus, but we continue to live as a disciple by saying, I want to please Jesus first. If the Lord applauds and the world boos, I'll take the Lord's applause every time. That's the heart attitude we need to nurture within us as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's look carefully, finally, here at what he means by taking up his cross. Again, the most frequently quoted saying of Jesus in the New Testament. It's a bit of a surprise here because this is early on in Jesus' ministry. The disciples, they don't understand that Jesus himself is going to die this sort of death. I'm sure there was a moment of recognition later. Right, because he's telling them, this is the kind of stuff I want you to go preach in my name when you're out in all these villages and towns. And then later when he himself is actually crucified, actually has to take up a cross and take the bloody walk to Golgotha, I'm sure there was some recognition of remembrance for them. But at this point, he had yet not predicted his own death, let alone them be aware that it was going to be by crucifixion. We understand that this was a public spectacle where the Roman government would require a convicted criminal to haul their own tools of execution to the place where they're going to be killed as a way of publicly humiliating them, everyone knowing this is a condemned criminal, right? This spectacle was one that Jesus was saying, there's basically no turning back here, right? And so in the same way, if you're going to follow me, there should be a no turning back sort of mentality. Right? You've made a public spectacle of yourself. You know, part of our public spectacle is to be baptized. Right? You want to follow Jesus? It's one thing to fill a little card and turn it in the offering plate, which is a great start, but it ultimately and quickly needs to come to a place where you're physically telling the whole world, I follow Jesus. Undercover Christianity was never the Lord's plan. Quiet, shy, nobody knows. That's not what Jesus had in mind. Right? Taking up your cross was a public, continual, daily, sometimes embarrassing connection with the Lord Jesus. He says, listen, you want to be my disciple? You want to live a life worthy of the love that's been demonstrated towards you? This is the level of surrender that I'm looking for. He's not looking for a bumper sticker or a pin or a t-shirt. He's talking about a life that is holy and completely surrendered. Let me ask you this morning, what in your life are you holding back? What part of your life are you keeping from the Lord? God, I'll trust you in this area and this area, but not this one. Lord, I'm afraid of what you might ask me to do here, so I'm holding this back. Ultimately, we make those decisions, I think, unintentionally. But maybe this morning you need to be asking yourself the hard question, is there any part of my life, any of the affections that I have, any of the relationships, any of the possessions, any of the plans that I have not surrendered to the Lord? Because let me tell you how the Lord works. If there are areas in your life that you've not surrendered, that's all the Lord's going to want to talk about when you pray. Yeah, that's fine. We want to talk about this. I want to talk about this thing over here, right? That thing you're holding on so tight to. And friends, we learn over time that we can trust the Lord with every area of our life. Parents with our kids, right? Just to say, Lord, I surrender my kids to you. You've given them to me on loan. Listen, I'm telling you this, the guy I just sent two off to college. It's killing me, right? But these are the Lord's children. Your spouse, your career, your bank account, whatever it might be, whatever you have come to cherish and hold on to, I want to encourage you this morning, open-handed, give it back to the Lord. Recognize, tell him again, I know, Lord, it's just on loan. Maybe there's some things in your life that you're holding on to that are overtly sinful. You know they're wrong. And you're excusing them or you're whatever, however, all the games that we play. Maybe this morning you need to, your surrender needs to be a admission of guilt and a commitment to repent and knock it off and turn away from some things. As we look here at this idea of taking up our cross daily, the opposite of that is also true. If taking up our cross daily is what it means to follow Jesus, and that's what makes our life meaningful and rich and valuable and eternally significant, the opposite is this, that living your life in pursuit of self-gratification is the greatest waste of your life. Continuing to live for me and mine and my lusts and my wants and my preferences is a waste of all that the Lord has called you to be, given you to use on in his service. I want to ask you this morning, bow your heads and close your eyes. And I just want to kind of reflect and respond to some things. I'm going to ask Andrew to come and play for us here. But I just want you to think with me for a moment. The word that continues to ring in my ears out of this passage is the word worthy. Is your response, is my response worthy of the amazing gift that God gave on our behalf, His Son Jesus? A perfect, sinless sacrifice, who had all power, all ability to avoid not only being arrested and brutalized and crucified, but instead laid down his own life as a payment price so that we could be redeemed, bought back from our sin and from our active rebellion against the Lord. And in response to that, he asks us to make him a first and only priority in our life, a greater commitment to follow Jesus than any other person, any other thing, even the preservation of our own life. He says, listen, do you trust me to that degree? Friends, what are you holding back from the Lord and why? He's better qualified to lead your life than you and I will ever be. He's demonstrated a greatness of love towards us that's beyond anything we've ever received. And he simply is calling us again and again to trust him. What's the area in your life that you're holding on to, that you've got a death grip on, that you won't let go of? Your pride? Your possessions? Your future? What is it? I want to invite you this morning to open your hand and trust the Lord and say to him, I repent. And I want to follow Jesus. Maybe that's a first-time decision for you this morning, or maybe that's a coming back to. Because this is the heart of discipleship begins when we're saved and we continue to nurture that heart of surrender throughout our whole life. Real peace only comes from following Jesus. And with that, we embrace a level of conflict in this life, but real peace in our hearts and with the Lord. And a future home in heaven only comes by turning away from our old ways and putting our faith in Jesus. Maybe you need to do that for the first time this morning. Make a decision to follow Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. If you need to give your life to Jesus, I want to invite you to pray along with me. Dear God, I realize this morning that I'm caught up in a spiritual battle and I'm on the wrong side. So God, I ask you to forgive me of my selfishness and my pride, my trusting in things, and I repent of all of that. And instead, I put my eyes on Jesus, and I'm amazed at the great love that you've poured out towards me by sending your Son. And I ask Jesus that his death on the cross might cover the guilt of my sin. Lord, come into my life and change me. Make me the person that you want me to be. As we continue to have your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you prayed this morning and you gave your life to Christ, I would like to know. I would like for you to put your information on that little white card in your worship guide and put it in the bulletin or in the offering plate here in a moment so that we can help you take your next steps, including being baptized. How about you, believer? You and I both know that there was that point in time when nothing mattered more than pleasing Jesus. Are you still there? Are you living a life worthy of the calling that you've received? Or this morning, are there some things you need to let go of? Some decisions you need to make. Decisive expressions of complete surrender and obedience to the Lord Jesus. Maybe today you need to take a moment and drive down a memory marker that this day I choose Jesus. And that means I choose to say goodbye to fill in the blank. I want to encourage you as we take a moment in the quietness to pray. Be decisive about following the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite our ushers to come forward, please. Help us receive our offering. Hey, if you're a first-time guest this morning in the bulletin,